The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning, everybody. How are you? Good. Really grateful for the opportunity to speak with you. I'm just going to jump straight into things here because we've got a lot of cover. As I had said last week, we're going to be shifting gears away from summer and from our time in the Psalms, and we're going to be turning our attention to fall, and we're going to be coming back to the book of Genesis. Believe it or not, we actually started our sermon series in the book of Genesis last September, and we're presently 19 chapters deep in a 50-chapter book. So I would encourage everyone to strap in because we've got a long ways to travel on this pilgrimage together, but it's going to be good. So now, because we've been away from Genesis over the summer months, what I'd like to do is to quickly catch us up on where we've been in chapters 1 through 19, and then have us spend the remainder of our time delving into chapter 20, which I believe will be a good flow from the review. So, the book of Genesis. Now, obviously, all of Scripture is important and critical, being God's Word, but I really can't emphasize enough just how important the book of Genesis is for us to know and to understand, primarily because it's essential and pivotal because it sets the stage for all of Scripture, right? You might remember Genesis means beginning. It starts off with the words, in the beginning, God. And so this is where the context of all of Scripture is set for us. If you leave Genesis out of the storyline, what you'll end up with is a mixed up, rootless story that is totally up for grabs from an interpretive standpoint. It's a critical piece of history. And then on top of that, it's really important for us to see ourselves in the book, to read ourselves into the story. So you may recall that the story begins with God creating the world. He starts with nothing, no blueprint, no inspiration outside of himself, no resources or raw materials to draw upon, and out of nothing he creates all things, solids, gases, liquids, light, darkness, sky, land, and sea, colors and smells and sounds, creatures that fly and walk and swim, things like strawberries. Do you remember that? An endless, moving, living display of wonder that is meant to communicate to us the wonder and the glory of God himself. And at the very pinnacle of this creation is us, right? It begins with one man whose name is Adam. We know this. The scriptures refer to him as our father, and one woman whose name is Eve, who the scriptures refer to as the mother of all the living. And we read that they were made in God's image and in his likeness, and God entrusted them and gave them dominion over all that he had created. Joyful, life-giving work. But he gave them one limitation, right? Don't eat from this one tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What was that all about? You see, although they were made in the likeness and the image of God, they were also very different from him. God is, he's the eternal, uncreated one. He has everything that he needs within himself. He needs and depends upon no one. He is set apart from his creation. That's what we mean when we talk about him being holy. And so this limitation that he puts on them, saying, don't eat from that tree, it's a gift, okay? It wasn't a cruel temptation. It wasn't a lack of hospitality on God's part. It was a very helpful and ever-present reminder to them that they were very different from him. That he was God and that they were not, and that he was their God. That they were dependent upon him, and that as the life giver, he was the very focal point for all of life, the source of eternal blessing and shalom. But then what? Then this mysterious thing happens, right? A serpent enters the garden. The scriptures have many names for this serpent. One of them is the father of lies. And he whispers into Adam and Eve's ears and tells them that God is denying something that they have a right to. And if they eat of the tree, they'll be just like him, knowing good and evil. And rather than believing God, they both believe this stranger and choose to pursue a path of life without God, a life of autonomy from God. And this becomes a pattern. This is what is commonly referred to as the fall, and God, he then steps into the middle of the mess and speaks to each of them, the man, the woman, the serpent, and for their disbelief and disobedience, he deals out consequences to each of them. And after that, difficulty and pain and death become a normal part of life for all those who follow. And as our distant father and mother, we have inherited their curse, okay? And these curses, they do belong to us, right? We bear the same guilt. We disbelieve and go AWOL on God in just the same kinds of ways. We have 101 ways of pursuing paths away from him that we think will lead to life, but that actually lead to death. But God did not leave them without hope. Right? He did not leave Adam and Eve without hope. While pronouncing their consequences, he speaks of a seed of promise. Do you remember this from chapter 3? He says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so this is the first whisper of a redeemer who holds the power to undo the curse. Ironic that it's being said in the midst of the pronouncement of the curse. And it marks the very beginning of, and I want us to get an eye for this, not just for this morning, but as we continue through Genesis, it's the very beginning of a redemptive thread that runs through the whole of Scripture, through Genesis included. So now we're just in chapter 3, okay? In the next 8 chapters, we see an acceleration of descent, you could call it. Cain and Abel, right? Noah and the flood, of course. And then the Tower of Babel, in which the people were again trying to obtain for themselves a kind of greatness and equality with God by building a tower that would reach into heaven. And God steps into the mess one more time, right? And graciously puts an end to it. And then we get this genealogy after the Tower of Babel. And this list goes down, and when we get to the end of it, there's mention of a man, Abram, and his wife, Sarai. And this, of course, is Abraham and Sarah. And once again, that thread of redemption comes into close view again, all right? God speaks to Abraham, and he calls him into this unique life of faith and pilgrimage. God says that he will make of him a great nation. This is chapter 12. That he will bless him and make his name great in order that he might be a blessing, so that in him, in Abraham, all the families of the earth might be blessed. And then he sends them out on foot to go and find it. This is an extension of the promise that we read of in chapter 3. This is the offspring of the Redeemer that God is talking to Abraham about. This is the promised seed that will eventually birth the Messiah who will one day reverse the curse and usher in that blessing that's being promised. And as you work through the chapters to follow, up to 20, you learn more specifics as you go. That the lineage of this promised one will specifically come from both Abraham and Sarah. And what we read in the first part of chapter 18 is that the baby would come in 1 year's time, all right? So the baby should be coming soon. Now, there were a whole lot of twists and turns along the way that I didn't mention. One moment, Abraham, the focal point of the story, our hero, if you want to call him that. One moment, Abraham is lying about his wife to save his own neck and putting her in harm's way. And then the next moment, he's living by faith and risking his life to save his nephew Lot. There's these stellar moments in which God is declaring him righteous because of his faith, and less stellar moments in which he and Sarah are desperate to secure the seed and the lineage of the Messiah for themselves. And so they have Abraham sleep with one of her servants. And then similarly, as we come to chapter 20, we come to one of those less stellar moments, which we'll read about in just a moment. So there you have it, okay? That was all introduction and review. I really hope that it was helpful to us in some way, just to kind of reorient us to the book of Genesis as we go forward. So with that said, allow me to now read our text for this morning. Genesis chapter 20, you can find it on page 6 of your bulletin if you want to read along, which I would encourage you to do. So Genesis chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned to Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? And the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And this ends the reading of God's word. Now, if you feel like you're experiencing deja vu right now, there's a very good reason for that. In a way, we have read this story before, except that we actually haven't read it before. This narrative is extremely similar to Genesis chapter 12 that takes place in Egypt. Maybe you remember that. How are they similar? In what ways are they similar? Well, both narratives involve Abraham lying and saying that Sarah is merely his sister, which I should point out is half true in the sense that she is his half-sister, but is altogether untrue in the sense that it ignores and avoids the greater reality, which is to say that she is actually his wife, right? So you're not dreaming this up. This is round two on that particular detail. The other repeat is that Sarah is again taken into the chambers of the king of the city to be made his wife, which really makes you begin to wonder what kind of a belle Sarah actually is, because she was like no spring chicken at this point. I believe she was old enough to be my grandmother. Just saying. Just saying. Another repeat is that Abraham is in no position to make this right. Okay, he's completely powerful to undo the wrong that he has done. And once again, God quickly intervenes and brings about a swift reversal of the situation. Okay, and then lastly, Abraham again walks away unscathed and loaded down with this outrageous amount of wealth and supplies. He makes off like a bandit. It's kind of crazy, really. So here's the question. Here's a question, and then let me lay out some points for us. Now you might be thinking, how do we make sense of Abraham's actions here? Right? That would be a reasonable question. But I would ask this: how do we make sense of God's actions here? Does this not appear scandalous? A little bit? What is this actually communicating to Abraham, and what does this tell us about God? I think it's important that we do our best to try to understand this. I think that there is a very powerful truth here for us to unearth. Really powerful. So here are my points, and they're all in reference to the promised seed that I spoke about earlier. The first point is the endangered seed, if you're taking notes. Point number two is the protected seed. And point number three is entitled the giving seed. So the endangered seed, the protected seed, the giving seed. Now, by endangered, I mean to use it in its most basic form, its basic definition, which is to say to be threatened with danger, which is exactly what we see here. In the first two verses of the chapter, which are relayed to us in just like a really brief and matter-of-fact kind of a way, if you read through verses 1 and 2 again right now, Abraham makes the promised seed vulnerable. He puts it in harm's way, and it appears that he's done this for the same reason that he did it down in Egypt. He's afraid of losing his life, right? To such a degree that he's willing to make some great compromises. So, he's made the seed vulnerable, but not just that. He's put his wife and his marriage in a vulnerable and compromised position as well. And then let me just remind us of something, just the irony of it all. So the last time we saw Abraham, he was boldly, and that's an understatement actually, he was boldly interceding for his nephew Lot and for Sodom, where he's like negotiating again and again and again with God. Do you remember this? Asking God to show mercy and to not destroy his nephew and to not destroy Sodom. And amazingly, God hears him and accommodates him, his request to a great extent. So this is a bit puzzling. How at one moment he can have such boldness and faith and compassion for total strangers who are actually really wicked. And then the next moment, he's buckling under fear, failing to believe that God is with him and is capable and willing to preserve his life, and he's throwing his dearest companion under the bus. This is puzzling, right? The reality, though, is that it should not be so puzzling to us. Most of us, if we're honest, are just as puzzling. Each of us have our own, again, scenarios, don't we? Most of us have moments where, to our own surprise, we feel a sense of boldness. We move forward and operate out of faith in the care and faithfulness of God. And then at other times, we feel crushed under our own fears, crushed under our own screwed up inclinations, and we allow them to dictate the way forward rather than faith, and we endanger the seed. We do it. We compromise and misrepresent the character of God, and we make the seed of the gospel vulnerable in the places where we're supposed to be faithfully and intentionally sowing it with care. Am I wrong about that? I don't think so. I think we understand Abraham a whole lot better than we would like to admit. And if you find this discouraging, I just want to say, so do I, okay? If you find this discouraging, so do I. But here's something else. There's another way of defining endangered, which is to say threatened with extinction. That's the definition that we're probably a lot more familiar with. But the thing that we learn as we press into verse 3 is that that definition, it does not apply here. In danger of extinction doesn't apply here, because although the seed is always endangered, ironically, it's always protected as well. Always. Verse 2, and Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. Verse 3, but God. And then it goes into great detail. But if you wanted to give like an ultra condensed version of what goes on, you could just say, but God protected the seed. And he always does, despite us. Despite all of our painful inconsistencies and all of our failures and all of our fears, God will not allow his seed to fail. This is the repeated theme of all of Genesis. It's the repeated theme of all of Scripture, as a matter of fact. The promised seed is always at risk, even in the hands of the most faithful. And yet the seed is always protected, because it is God's passion to see his promise fulfilled and to bless all the nations of the earth, and nothing can thwart his passion. Is that scandalous? If you understand the gospel, then you should be nodding right now and saying, yes, it is scandalous. It's the most scandalous thing in all the universe. What's unsettling about this? For one thing, it changes the way that we think about heroes, okay? We do not like to see our heroes suffering defeats. We do not like to see our heroes suffering moral failures, right? You might even be thinking of Hebrews chapter 11 as I'm saying this, which is often referred to as the faith chapter. Now, if you are, I want you to think about the characters who are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 as I read this quote to you. This comes from a present-day author and theologian, Alex Early. This is what he says. Many think the Bible is a big book with a lot of heroes, and that we are to conclude at the end of each story that we need to just try a little harder to be like so-and-so. However, when you look closer at the heroes of Scripture, you quickly discover that they're not really all that flawless. In fact, they're just as messed up as you and I are. For example, creation's first man, Adam, stood and watched while the talking serpent deceived his wife and ruined human history. Father Abraham gave his wife away on at least two occasions. Noah got drunk and passed out in front of his two sons. Moses was a murderer on the run from God and seemed to consistently wrestle with a significant temper problem. David was an adulterer, a liar, and a murderer. Nahum appears to be the angriest man who ever lived. Jonah was the rogue prophet who went east when God told him to go west. The apostle Peter denied Jesus three times. James and John thought they should sit at the right and left hand of Jesus' throne in heaven, per the request of their mother, who seemed to be living vicariously through them. The apostle Paul was a murderer of Christians before his conversion. In this short list alone, we see that three of the most popular men in the Bible, Moses, David, and Paul, had each killed someone. It's a little unsettling, isn't it? Why do I point this out? Am I encouraging us to give up on following the incredible examples of men and women of faith who have gone before us, or men and women who are living right now? No way. Absolutely not. I have no idea where in the world I would be right now if it weren't for individuals who set a wonderful example for me, or for men and women who died before I ever even stepped foot into the world. The question that I think we should be asking is this: what led this diverse, flawed, motley crew of people from different places and times in history to continue on their faith pilgrimage despite tremendous hardships? What got them out of bed in the morning when they wanted to cash it in because they had fallen on their faces and failed God again? Listen to verses 35 through 38 of Hebrews chapter 11, which I just mentioned. Listen to this. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, end quote. What makes people live like that? What made Abraham and Sarah persist in their faith pilgrimage after so many difficulties, after so many detours and snags, and after so many personal disgraces? Because they had them, right? What held them? What kept them going? It was God's persistence. It was his reckless and unwavering commitment to them, to those who were clinging to his seed of promise, which is Christ. For those who find the refuge in him, there is no failing or disgrace that you cannot come back from. Would you dare to believe that? This is the audacity of the gospel, that we're always at risk and that we're always protected. And that's exactly what this true account of Abraham and Sarah highlights for us, that the grace of God is not conditional. If that sounds unsettling or reckless to you, you might be tracking with me. But hear me out, though. How is this meant to affect us? Okay? How is it meant to affect us? Should it lead to a casual moral indifference? Is that what I'm trying to endorse here? That's not what I'm trying to endorse here. Okay? If we understand it, as I believe Abraham did eventually, it's meant to turn our stony hearts into hearts of flesh. If we're really seeing and experiencing the grace of God in times like these, in our lowest and most shameful and embarrassing moments, where we've bowed the knee of our hearts to our fears and to our idols, it will inevitably change us. It won't lead us to some kind of laissez-faire, casual, laxed posture toward God. If you're really, truly comprehending God's reckless grace to you, it will inevitably lead to outrageous gratitude and trust and loyalty, like the people that we just read about in Hebrews chapter 11. That's what it will do. That's what it should do. And it will bless the nations. It will change the way that you see and engage with your neighbors. When the New Testament talks about us becoming ambassadors of reconciliation, this is exactly the kind of idea that it has in mind. If you want to go deeper into this, I would really encourage you to read Titus chapter 3 on your own time. Now, what about the giving seed? That's my last point. What about the giving seed? I may need to cut this one a little bit short. This is connected back to the portion of this passage in Genesis 20 in which Abraham unworthily walks off with all the loot and the livestock, all right? And this is where the reckless nature of the promise really comes together. This is where the question I posed at the beginning really gets answered, which was, how do we make sense of God's actions in this passage, and what does it tell us about it? So, actually, as I was preparing this message, after I scribbled down that phrase, the giving seed, I couldn't help thinking of the classic Shel Silverstein book called The Giving Tree. Has anybody ever read that? I was a hopeless lover of Shel Silverstein books as a kid. Ironically, just this past Friday, I was working my occupational therapy job, and the building I was in, I went into one of the lobbies to eat my lunch, and I sat down next to this bookshelf, and I looked up, and there was a copy of Falling Up, which is a book from my childhood, and I pulled it off the shelf and was thumbing through it while I ate pizza and was just laughing to myself. It's just such good stuff. But this one, actually, The Giving Tree, is unique in that it really doesn't come with any laughs, okay? It's one of those kids' books that is kind of sort of a kid's book, but it's actually like an adult kid's book, if that makes any sense. You guys know what I'm talking about? But let me just do this. Let me just give you a quick breakdown of the story for those of you who might not know it. So all the illustrations of the book give you one vantage point that's aimed at the tree. And it begins with a tree and a boy who spends all of his time playing and climbing and swinging from the branches of the tree and just loving every minute of it, right? But then the boy, he gets older and he loses interest and he goes away. And when he comes back, the tree invites him to climb and to swing, but he just wants to find his delight in some money. So the tree says, take my apples, boy, and go sell them for a profit. And the boy disappears again for a long time, and when he comes back this time, the tree again invites him to climb and to swing, but the boy wants a family and a house instead, and says, can you help me with that? And so the tree tells him to use her branches to build a house so the boy cuts down all the branches on the tree, and he leaves and he builds a house and he stays away for a long time again. You can see where this is going, right? Let me read the next little bit that I actually had printed in the time of reflection. You can find it at the bottom. It says, the boy stayed away for a long time. And when he came back, the tree was so happy, she could hardly speak. Come, boy, she whispered. Come and play. I am too old and sad to play, said the boy. I want a boat that will take me far away from here. Can you give me a boat? Cut down my trunk and make a boat, said the tree. Then you can sail away and be happy. And so the boy cut down her trunk and made a boat and sailed away. And the story ends with just a worn-out old man sitting on a very happy old stump. But, you know, the metaphor here, it's not perfect, okay? But the story actually paints a hauntingly similar picture to what we find here and throughout all of Scripture. In fact, you know, it's a picture of that redemptive thread that I was talking about. God, what does he do? He creates good and glorious things, and he invites us in. He says, make a home here. Have dominion. Name the animals. Till the ground, plant, harvest. Enjoy the fruit of the earth. Climb. Swing from my branches. Mi casa, su casa. Walk with me. Know me. Make a home here. Enjoy the true happiness that you were created to partake in. But rather than believing and delighting, we start carving out paths that lead away from him that we think will lead to life, but that actually lead to death. And yet in the greatness of his love, what does he do? He gives himself over to be taken into our insatiable hands, like the boy, where he's broken and pierced through that he might redeem us. And so those who fall upon him in his grace and in his mercy, just like Abraham, they make off like bandits. And it's audacious, it's scandalous, it's reckless. He takes our poverty, right? He gives us his riches. He recklessly gives himself away to the point of death that he might give us life. He takes our sin, and he takes our shame, and he takes responsibility for it, and he gives us his righteousness in return. What does this tell us about God? That was my original question. That he's reckless. That he is reckless in his love and his commitment to us. He's reckless for the glory of his own name. Do you see that? Is that clear? This is what we're going to continue to see as we work through the book of Genesis. This is the redemptive thread. Would you please pray with me? Father, this is a hard truth to take in, God. It was difficult for me to communicate it because it is reckless, it is scandalous, God. Your grace is difficult for us to truly take upon ourselves, but I pray, God, that we would see it and comprehend it in such a way that it would change us. That it would lead to outrageous gratitude. That it would lead to outrageous trust, loyalty, bravery, courage. That it would lead to all the nations being blessed. God, I pray that you would help us to see you as our refuge as we encounter our own fears, as we encounter our own failures and hang-ups, our sinful inclinations, Lord, that we would not hide away from you, but that we would draw near, knowing that we approach and can approach boldly the throne of grace in Jesus Christ, that you are a refuge for sinners, that it is your great delight to transform us into your image and into your likeness. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.